Morning.
Oh, come on now. I know that half of us have left already. Remember, there's like this mass exodus. I don't know if it's me or the kids' praise, which one of those two, but I'm going to say it's kids' praise. So, good morning to you. There we go. Okay, good deal. We are going to pick up our story this morning in the book of John. Remember, if you will, the LTC Leadership Training for Christ, our kiddos this year are going through the book of John. They're going to be studying John as our greatest love. That is the theme for the next year. And so I'm going to be walking us through, I'm going to try to get most of John. We may be hitting a few highlights and having to skip a little bit here and there because we've got 11 months to do it and about 21 chapters. So we're going to kind of skip around some, or not around, but we're going to go through it, and we may just kind of skim across some of it. But today we're going to pick up our story starting in the book of John, chapter 2. So if you'll get your Bibles out with us this morning, we will pick up there. I want to recap just a little bit. First of all, let me say, I know a lot of people have asked, and I was going to try to get a picture to Wayne, but make sure my mic is on. Is this on? Can you get that one there? Oh, let me apologize for that too. Our sound system is acting goofy this morning. So if it sounds kind of strange, if Paul doesn't sound like he normally sounds, if Ray didn't sound quite right, there's a little thing going on with our sound system somewhere, and I'm not sure that we're going to get it all worked out. But this week we're going to try to nail that down. So I apologize. I do want to say this, though. Peyton, a lot of people have asked about Peyton. Peyton is in Japan. He arrived safely. He has a host family that he's over there spending the time with. He sent a text message the first night. The first night he got to Japan, he sent a text message to us, and he said, I'm so excited. I'm so excited. He said, the host family is here. They don't speak any English, and we're going to eat sushi. And it's like a dream. So he is thrilled. If you would like to see some pictures of the happiest kid I know, catch me or Lena afterwards and we'll show you. He's uploading pictures. Technology is so great. He'll take pictures. He'll take 3 or 4, 10, 15 pictures in the day, and at night he uploads them. Nighttime is our morning time, so we wake up to see all these new pictures of places he's been and things he's doing, and he's having a good time worshiping the church. He texted me this morning again. He said, Happy Pentecost! And so, it's about Pentecost this morning. And so anyway, he's having a great time. It's a wonderful time, and he'll be there until the end of June, just about. But had a good time. I'll ask the question, but I'm kind of curious. How many of you did, even just a little bit, watch the wedding yesterday? Okay. I'm not going to name names. But we did have some people in our household that woke up at 4 o'clock yesterday morning, TV on, and watched the wedding. And really it's only because the same person also got up at 4 o'clock and watched Kate and William's wedding, and also got up at 4 o'clock and watched Charles and Diana's wedding, and also got up at 4 o'clock and whatever. So just kind of continuing that trend, we watched. The estimates I saw last night, the estimates are 1.9 billion, 1.9 billion people around the world at some point tuned in to watch Harry and Meghan get married yesterday. 1.9 billion. Folks, there's only 7 billion people in the world, and so that's about a third of them tuning in, just under a third, maybe a fourth, tuning in to watch a wedding. A wedding. And Lena kept saying, I wasn't going to tell you this. This is Walmart last night and buy cake, right? It was like, I've seen a wedding and, right? I've got to have cake. And so there's a shower tomorrow. You could probably go get some of the shower tomorrow, but she's like, I got to have it tonight. Got to have cake. So we went and got cake last night. She had cake to top it off. A wedding is just one of those things people get excited about. I mean, isn't it a fun thing? A wedding is just an amazing, miraculous, wonderful celebration. Everybody joins in. 1.9 million. Think about that guest list. 1.9 million people join in to watch a wedding. It is something special. Something special. talk about a wedding this morning as we look in the second chapter of John. But before we start, I want to recap real quickly where we are in the book of John. There we go. I tell you what, let me get that handheld mic from you. We'll catch it over here. There we go, just in case. Let's see how long this lasts. Into my battery going dead. Okay, so the book of John starts out. John, you'll remember, is a little bit different than the synced gospels or the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all pretty tightly work in hand and have almost the same flow and the same stories, a little bit different audience, but they kind of all go together. John is an animal completely different, right? John writes from a different style. He writes with a different purpose, and he just is a complete different. Now, he got a lot of the same stories, some of them different, but John is a different animal altogether. So we start the book of John out. Remember last time we talked, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, right? And he echoes this Old Testament thoughts of in the beginning, all right? The creative Word, the Word that was spoken to create all of the universe. And he starts in with this amazing picture of creativity happening with the universe forming together. And then John goes on through the first chapter and he talks about John the Baptist. He talks about light coming into the world, and he talks about John then proclaiming the light, and then he gets through down toward the bottom, and by the end of the time, we see John talking about the disciples. John spends the first chapter introducing the characters of his book, introducing the players who are all going to work in concert through the rest of his story. So we see God, God the Father, and the Word, the Creator, the Son, and the Spirit of God moving in the beginning, all those kinds of things. And then he brings in John, not the John that's writing, but John the Baptist, who then proclaims, here comes the Messiah. The person that Israel has been waiting and looking for and watching for 2,500 years. They've been waiting for this guy to come. Who is he? Where is he going to be? Now remember, Israel was looking for a warrior king. They were looking for someone like David who would take the reins of the nation and lead them to a victory to throw off the Romans, throw off what was ever left of the Greek rule and really become their own nation again and be there for eternity. God has a complete different plan in mind. Because he's bringing a Messiah, but he's not going to look and he's not going to act. And he's not going to say the things that the Israelites are expecting him to say. So John crafts his characters, he introduces them, he brings them together, and then by the end of the first chapter of John, Jesus is going out and gathering his disciples, right? Gathering the people around him who are eventually we're going to call apostles and are going to follow him throughout his ministry and beyond. And remember, at the very end of the story, we see Philip, who goes out and finds Nathanael. Nathanael comes back. Nathanael, by the way, from Cana, a little town north of Nazareth, where Jesus is from. He finds Nathanael, and Nathanael comes and says, you know, what in the world good can come out of Nazareth? You know, there's nothing that's going to come good out of Nazareth. And sees Jesus, and Jesus says, you know what, Nathanael? I saw you before you came here. I saw you under the tree. And Nathanael is just blown away by this clairvoyant abilities of Jesus, his ability for Jesus to know things beyond his abilities. And Nathanael says, whoa, you must be truly the Messiah. And Jesus looks at Nathanael and kind of like popping his balloon, he says, oh, Nathanael, man, if you only knew what you're going to see. You're going to see a lot more than side magic tricks. Things that someone can read your mind. Oh, what's on behind the card? Let me see which one you chose. He said, Nathanael, you're going to see things that you've never seen before. You're going to see the sky, the heavens opened up. And angels going up and coming down upon the Son of Man. Now, we said last time, this is a direct reference to the story of Jacob's ladder. The vision of Jacob
when he saw the ladder come down from heaven and angels going up and coming down, it was symbolic of the idea that at this point, this place in time, this place in the earth, heaven and earth were meeting. It was a gateway between the physical creation that God had made and the spiritual reality of heaven where God resides, and the two of them coming together. This is John's whole point in his book, and that's why it's important to recap this, because John is going to take this idea of heaven and earth joining together, meeting one another in magnificent splendor. He's going to carry that through the entire book. He's going to keep that in your mind so that everything you see is colored by this thought of heaven meeting earth. Now, John is going to do something really interesting. He is going to place signposts along this path, this journey that we're going to take with him. He's going to place specific signposts along the way that say, here is another one of those ways. Here's the direction that I'm trying to take you. Watch out. Here it comes. He's going to do seven of these throughout the book of John. The first couple, he's going to tell you straight up, this is the sign. Here it is. Watch for it. Right? The rest of them, he's going to let you find out on your own. Once you get in the groove of it, once you figure out what he's doing, it's not too hard to see those things. So, we pick the story up in the first chapter, in the second chapter, first verse of chapter 2 in John, where we see Jesus move on from this time, this encounter with Nathanael. We'll pick it up in chapter 2. This is from the New International Version. So on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples also had been invited to the wedding. Now, Jesus is in Bethany to begin with, right? Jesus was baptized. John was baptizing in Bethany. This is not the Bethany of the Bradshaws, first of all. It's not the Bethany of Jerusalem either. There's a little town outside of Jerusalem, Bethany, where it was Martha and Mary's home. And that's where, this is not the same Bethany. In fact, the Bible says Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. So there was another town just on the other side of the Jordan River called Bethany. And this is where Jesus was baptized, where John was baptizing, where Jesus had been, and where he kind of gathered his disciples around. So I don't have a picture of this. I just want you to go with me visually here just a minute, okay? I'm gonna turn around so my left is your left, right? So you remember the image of Israel, right? The skinny nation. You've got the Mediterranean Sea over here. You've got the wilderness, the desert and stuff over here. And eventually today, Iran, Iraq, up that direction. Okay, so you have Israel here. And smack in the middle, you've got the Dead Sea, and then you've got the Sea of Galilee. And they're connected by this little string, which is the Jordan River, okay? Jerusalem is kind of right over here. So Jesus comes over here to Bethany, across the Jordan. It's where he's baptized. We know after he's baptized, he goes 40 days into the wilderness, which is probably this area over here. So he goes over here, he spends 40 days in the wilderness, he encounters Satan, he's tempted by the devil during that time, and he comes back and he begins to gather his people, right? Gather his disciples. So here he is, across the Jordan, and he heads up to Galilee. Now this region up here is Galilee. This is Judea. This is Galilee. Jerusalem's down here. Nazareth is up here in Galilee. And so he's going to cross the Jordan and kind of go up to Galilee, right, to a place called Cana. Now, Cana is disputed. There's a couple of places that could be Cana in history or in modern times where we start, where was Cana? There's a couple places that could be the right city. Both of them are about anywhere from 5 to 10 miles north of Nazareth. It really doesn't matter which one is correct. What we know is that it was close to Nazareth. And these are small towns with small groups of people who've been there for centuries. So when someone has a wedding, right, someone gets married in Carthage, and they're a longtime Carthage person, and you get invited from Henderson, you can bet you're going to meet some other Henderson people over there, right? And that's probably what happened here as well. Jesus probably took his disciples, and they probably went through Nazareth, and they probably got to Nazareth, and this is all speculation, but it's kind of probably the way it happened, could have happened. They get to Nazareth, and he's with his mom and his family, and they're going to eat, and his mom's like, hey, don't forget, you know, this guy, Billy Joe, they're getting married over here in Cana. We're supposed to go to Cana tomorrow. And so that's right. He said, I'm sure you'll be invited. Let's all go. So he takes the whole crew, and they all go up to Cana. And so this wedding is being thrown in Cana, just a little ways up from Nazareth. And in the middle of the wedding, we see a disaster start. When the wine was gone, verse 3, mother said to him, they have no more wine. Now, understand, the entire community and some of the ones nearby are all here for the wedding. It's a big feast. It's a big party. It's not one day. It's probably multiple days. But at least this is the first day that they're having this big party. And the wine runs out. This is like running out of cake at my house. You're going to have to go to Walmart to get some more, right? You don't run out of this stuff. Not only is this a disgrace, I mean, people are like, oh, really? I mean, okay, so if you went to the Chamber of Commerce banquet, right, a couple years ago, we ran out of steak, right? We nearly had a revolt on our hands. This year, the steak was slow. We still nearly had a revolt on our hands. You don't, and there, people talk about it. Oh, you know what happened at that Chamber of Commerce banquet? They ran out of steak. I'm not sure. So imagine a couple getting married, young couple getting married. It's the happiest time of their life, and they run out of the wine. It's going to be a disaster. Disgrace for the family. And not just that, Jews tended to be a little superstitious, and they looked for signs a lot. So if the wine ran out, if it was a bad disaster at the wedding, that was going to be a bad omen for the entire marriage. If your marriage is starting out on those kind of rocks, how good can it ever be? This is something that was going to be really, really bad. So Jesus' mom goes to Jesus and she says, there's no more wine. Now, I don't think this was, hey Jesus, there's no more wine. Right? Because Jesus turns around and says, woman, why do you involve me in this? This is not my time. My hour is not yet come. Now, I think in Jesus' mother's and Mary's words, we're very much like every parent, right? You walk into the room and you go, this room isn't clean. And that's not just a casual observation, you know? Oh, the room's not clean. Or you go and you're like, I don't see the front weed-eated. Looks like there's still weeds out here, right? Implicit in her comment was, Jesus, you need to do something about this. You need to do something about this. And he looks at her and he says, woman, why do you involve me in this? My hour is not yet come. Now, that kind of sounds a little rude to our Western ears, right? And remember, one of the greatest commandments of Old Testament times, honor your mother and your... Yeah. How honoring is it when you go, woman, woman? If I said that to my mom, man, I would be slapped in a heart. Woman, why do you involve me? I've always wanted to do that, you know, when she's like, I think you should do this. Woman, why do you involve me in this? It kind of sounds rude to our ears. It's probably not. That's probably more of a translation issue than anything. But basically, he looks at her and he says, it's not my time. Now, remember that because that's an important key. It's not my time. The hour is not yet come. He's not talking about whether it's time to start his miracles, whether it's time for him to do something interesting. He is talking about something much bigger, and we'll get to that here in just a moment. But Mary, for her part, I love this. Here is Mary, who has been trusted with the Creator of the world. She raised God's only son from a baby. And he looks at her with the full force of God and says, why do you involve me in this? It is not my hour. And she looks at him and says, oh, Jesus, I'm so sorry. You're right. You're right. God knows best. No, she doesn't. She's like, talk to the hand, Jesus. I'm not listening to you. She turns around to the guys and she says, do whatever he says. Now, for Jesus' part, now I think the commandment of honor your father and mother, it kicks in. Because he doesn't walk away, but he does exactly what she asks him to do. And she honors him. And in doing so, he performs the very first miracle of his entire ministry. A miracle at the wedding of turning water into wine. So let's read the story here. We'll pick it back up. Verse 3. Verse 4. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, we know apparently she has some inkling of what he can do. Right? He's not a master winemaker. He's a carpenter's son. So he doesn't have some great skill in making wine at the last minute. But apparently she knows he can do something rather miraculous because she says, take care of this, Jesus. This is only one of two times that we actually see Mary in John's account, right? We see Mary here, and the next time we will see her is at the foot of the cross. The phrase is used twice when he talks about the time has come. Three times total in the book of John, two more times after this. And I think there's a reason for this, because I think Jesus John is emphasizing the importance of what's going on. My time has not yet come. He says it two more times, and then at the end when Mary is with him, at this point in time, John is really starting to emphasize the fact that he believes, and I think correct. In fact, I'm going to say he's absolutely correct, that Jesus becomes that ladder. It's not a thing that bridges heaven and earth. But when Jesus' hour finally comes, when he finally dies on the cross with his mother watching, she knows, he knows, John knows, and he wants us to know. This person, this man, this creative word that became flesh has finally, once and for all, brought heaven and earth together. The Jews recognized that spot as the temple, the place where heaven met earth. It was the temple. That's why only one person would decide where God could actually come down and sit on his throne or be present on his throne inside the Holy of Holies. And Jesus says, no more. It's now me. I am the mediator. I am the one who has brought heaven to earth. And through me, you have access. Not just one man on one day who's been ceremonially clean, but rather anyone who is willing to believe. So let's pick up the story some more. Verse number 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial cleaning, each holding about 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servant, fill the jars with water so they will be filled to the brim. Now, these stone jars, I really wish I had something I could have brought. I was looking to see, could I find something? I went to Lowe's and looked at Walmart actually yesterday, and they were way too expensive. But so you have to, again, we'll just use our imagination. But we're talking about big stone jars, 30 to 40 gallons worth of water. And these stone jars were not the ones carried by the women on their head or on their shoulders to get water and bring back and drink and all that kind of stuff and cook with. These were specific stone jars that were used for purification rites. These were things that were used to cleanse themselves, to wash themselves. You remember in several of the accounts of the gospel and also in the book of Acts, there's times when it references the Jews washing their hands before meals, right? Washing their hands. That's part of that purification, to wash the water before they did things. The high priest, before he entered into the temple on the Day of Atonement, had gone through seven different washings, ceremonial washings, of where he washed himself so that he would be clean. He would be purified, pure enough to come face to face with the God of the universe. And here are six stone jars. Now, there's an interesting thing about the six. You can go read about it. It may have been six. I think it's speculation, but there are some interesting reasons why only six jars were there. Six was kind of the number of work. This was Jesus doing his work, doing his ministry. But regardless, we take six jars and we fill them with water. And in the very next verse, he tells the servants, draw out a little bit of the water and take it to the master of the wedding. This is not the groom. This is the guy, the guy who's in charge. May have been the bride's father, or may have been someone in the town, but this was the person who was in charge of the wedding. And when he tastes it, it's no longer water, but it's wine. And it's not just any wine. It is the best wine. Now, what is Jesus trying to tell us? What is John trying to tell us by these stories? Now remember I told you last time, the book of John is like an onion. You peel back layer after layer. Don't think that you've got all the way down, because every layer you peel back, there's another layer below it. And he's trying to tell us some things that are multiple meanings, that are not just the surface. It's a celebration. It's wonderful. They needed wine. Jesus made it. We're done. Great. But there's meaning in everything that John says. Every detail that John brings out, there's some meaning in there. And let me share this with you. The stone jars, water was kept for purification. Jesus, I think, is kind of indicating to us that no longer will the Jews be purified by water alone. In fact, when we get to chapter 3, we're going to hear a story about Nicodemus coming at night. And John's going to emphasize the fact that Jesus makes with Nicodemus that unless you be born of water and blood, you cannot enter the kingdom. Wine represents blood. We just got a few moments ago, got finished with having a time around the table where Jesus himself take this cup, this fruit of the vine, wine, grape juice, take this cup. It represents my blood. So the wine represents the blood of Christ. It comes from a purification jar. It's not just a drinking jar, it's a purification jar. Because the water that came from that purified the Jews, and now the wine that flows from that stone jar is going to purify the nations forever. The first time I came across this, I started thinking this may be a little bit of a stretch, so go with me here just a second. The jar is made of stone. And John was insistent on making that point. The stone jars. Now, what water came from stone? What water came from stone? You remember the night that Jesus said, this is my blood, take and drink. This is my body, break it and eat. Right? He was celebrating what event? The Passover. He was celebrating the Passover, the Exodus, this time that the Israelites were being freed from Egypt and then set upon a course. But they get out to the wilderness and they're hungry. And they're thirsty. And God says, I am going to provide for you. And so in the morning they wake up and there is what on the ground? There is manna all over the ground. But where did the water come from? He tells Moses, take your stick and go to the rock of Horeb and strike that rock with your stick. And Moses takes his staff and he hits the rock and the rock splits open and water come pouring out. The rock is struck and water, living water that kept them alive, comes pouring out. Now Jesus is going to talk about living water lots of times. And where does that living water come from? He says, the water, I'm going to give you the living water. But if wine represents blood, the blood comes from Christ, so Christ is the rock. The stone jars contain water which turns into wine, which no longer water will purify, but the blood, the red wine, the blood is going to purify. And it comes out of the stone, the rock of Israel, the Messiah who is going to come once and for all. Now, it sounds a little bit of a stretch, I know, until you read Paul in 1 Corinthians. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this. If I can find it. Talking about the Israelites in the wilderness, they all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. That rock took on importance. There's quoted several times. I put them up here, but I don't have time to read them. Several times they quote about the rock that brings water, the living water, to the Israelites as they go through the wilderness. And Paul makes a full connection, which comes full circle, and says, Jesus is that rock. And out of that stone, we don't see water anymore, but we see wine that represents the blood, because it's not just water that comes bursting from Jesus' side while he's hanging on the cross. It's water mixed with blood. And it's blood that's going to purify the rest of the world. John takes this story and he uses it as a signpost. He plants it squarely in the middle of chapter 2 and says, look here, follow me to what I'm going to tell you. John tells us, I'm writing these things for one reason. I'm writing these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the one anointed, the one promised and the one delivered, and the one who will deliver you. And John takes that sign and puts it right here. He finishes up his verse here. Verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And his disciples believed in him. This entire story, this entire encounter, Jesus with his family and his friends at a wedding in Cana, was done as the first of a sign as Jesus begins his ministry to say, look, we're going to celebrate. There's going to be some tough times, but we're going to celebrate the fact that no longer water is going to purify you, but the blood of Jesus Christ. And he tells Nicodemus in the next, we're jumping a little ahead there, but he tells Nicodemus, unless you're born of water and of blood, you can't enter the kingdom. That's why the purification of water, we still use that today. That purification through baptism, that spiritual baptism, that baptism that we submit ourselves to physical water that represents the blood of Christ cleansing us. It's all connected together. It's all right here, the first sign that John brings. And it's very interesting because this first miracle is a miracle of amazing transformation. Amazing transformation. Of one thing becoming something completely different. It tells us that when Jesus is around, and, as Mary said, we do exactly what he tells us, transformation occurs. Our lives are forever changed. And that is a reason to celebrate. Because if you have submitted your life to Christ, if you have believed in him, if you have been purified both in water and by his blood, then you have been transformed. And that's not something you go, hey, it's a wedding. You go, hey, it's a wedding, let's celebrate. You jump up and down. You call in the neighbors. You tell the whole town. Let's celebrate. None of the people who were performed miracles on by Jesus went away quietly. Even when he said, don't go tell anyone. They're like, okay. Yeah, look at me. So what has Jesus done in your life? What transformation has he made in you? Is it enough to get you out of the pew and tell someone about it? Or are we going to just sit and say, oh, what happened? Yippee. When Jesus is present and we do what he says, transformation happens. And it happens in ways that we would never expect. And we could never believe. And we shouldn't be able to be quiet about it. We should be busting at the seams, shouting for joy. And one final thing. You notice when this all happened? Go back and look at John chapter 2, verse 1. It happened on the third day. On the third day, the wedding was celebrated. Again, John doesn't put things in there for no reason whatsoever. On the third day, Jesus arose from the grave. On the third day, we had the opportunity for the first time to be cleansed by his blood, sins forgiven, freed from Israel, from Egypt, led into the promised land, given the water, given the food, so that one day we might enter into the kingdom, the promised land. But on that day, on the third day, earth and heaven meet. And it begins the process of the kingdom coming. I think Tom may have talked about this morning in his class, of the kingdom arriving. Right? He did some passage from Philippians, I believe. Is that right? Amazing passage, and he's right. The kingdom coming and starting to spread in preparation for the greatest wedding celebration ever. A wedding not between two people in Cana, but between God as Son and his church, you and me, being joined together. Together in a time that, contrary to yesterday's wedding, even death will not part, but will last eternity. And folks, that is something to celebrate. That's something to bring out and have a good time. That's something to tell everyone about. And that is my prayer for you, to share that transformation with one another. Share that joy. And if you don't feel transformed, spend some time with Jesus. Do what he says. Let him work in your life. Let's pray. Father and God, we praise you for your magnificent transformation. God, you created us in your image, and things went so wrong because of our pride and our stubbornness and our desire to be ourself in charge. But Father, you sent your Son. You sent the Messiah. Anointed your Son who became flesh and walked among us and revealed your glory to man. And the testimony of those around we have written today, Father, that we can look at, we can believe. Father, we thank you for his presence, your Spirit, which dwells among us, within us, and together among us. And Father, we ask that your presence always be increasing, that your Spirit always embolden. It's quiet, but we in your Son's name we pray. Amen. If there is some way we can help you today, if there's some prayer that we can offer you today, we want to do that right now. If there's some way that we can bring you to Christ, we would like to share that good news with you as well. Let's stand and sing.
Sing the one.